Well, good morning, everyone. We return now to our study of the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 12. And here we have the death of the first individual that we find, James, as he has been martyred by the king at that time. And we'll look at that in just a moment. So let's pray before we read the word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come upon us, open our eyes to what you have for us, that we may see it, we may understand it, and we may live it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. So when Peter was arrested during this time, there was no real trial or anything because you couldn't have one during this period of the unleavened bread of the Passover. So he was just, so to speak, on ice, waiting. Verse 4, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And he knocked at the door of the gateway. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Well, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. She's reporting to the people who are in there praying for Peter's release. They said to her, "Well, you are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "Well, it is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. They went down from Judea. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And this is God's inspired word for us this morning. Now, prayer meetings were pretty much the norm for the early church. And Luke in particular seems to emphasize in his writings, in his gospel, and in Acts, the importance of these. And in a particular location in Jerusalem seems to be the hub of the prayer meetings for the church. It's a room which belonged to Mary, John Mark's mother, the aunt of Barnabas. It's the room where they met following the ascension of Jesus as they waited for the day of Pentecost to come in Acts chapter 1. It was probably the same room where the Last Supper was eaten in Mark chapter 14. As well as being a room large enough, it had to hold a lot of people, and we see at one time gathered 120 people in that room. Charles Spurgeon noted, "We shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." He was asked one time if he had to get rid of everything in his church but one thing, what would be that last thing he got rid of? And he said it would be the prayer meeting. Well, in chapter 4 of Acts, Luke records the first wave of persecution that the early church suffers, and in which Peter and John are imprisoned in the church, and they're warned not to preach about this Jesus. And upon their release, Peter and John said, well, we have to obey God, not man. So they continue to preach about this Jesus and continue to present the gospel. And they raise their voices together in prayer to God, Acts chapter 4. Now, the content of their prayer is very interesting, but chapter 4, verse 23. They're not praying for a halt to the persecution. They're praying for more boldness as they encounter it. Okay, they are expecting the persecution that they will face when they preach the gospel. And they're not saying, well, Lord, keep us from that persecution. They're just saying, give us more boldness when we face it. Well, here in chapter 12, the occasion that brought the church together in the upper room is once again the death of James. This is the James who's usually identified along with his brother John, the sons of Zebedee, or the sons of thunder. His mother was Salome, the sister of Mary. That would make James a cousin of Jesus. And the reason for James's death was a persecution initiated by Herod Agrippa I, who is the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, if you remember, the sons of Zebedee had asked Jesus for the best seats in the kingdom. Let me sit on your right. Let me sit on your left. Well, he said there's a high price for those who want to be great and want to be godly. And this was an evidence of or a reminder of what that price is. If you take up the cross and follow Christ, there will be a cost in this world to do so. Well, let's go back to Herod for a second. There are three Herods mentioned in the Bible. Of course, there's Herod the Great. This is the Herod that's alive at the birth of Jesus. And he dies at about 4 A.D. And he's the one who instigated the pogrom against the infants in and around Bethlehem. He was a nasty, nasty individual. Then there is Herod Antipas. And this is the Herod referred to as Jesus as the fox. He is involved in the trials of Jesus, and he's the one who reigns over the greater part of the ministry of Jesus. And then we have Herod Agrippa I, who is a nephew of Herod Antipas, and he's governing Judea at this time. And that's never really an easy thing because you've got to, in a sense, keep the Jews happy so they don't rebel, but you also have to keep Rome happy because he rules in Rome's place. He is Rome's man over Judea. So Herod Agrippa I has to curry the favor of the Jews and ensure their obedience and subservience to the laws of Rome. To curry favor with the Jews, he picks on the Christians because the Jews viewed them as a sect, a heretical sect of Judaism. And so in order to help keep the Jews in line, he begins to persecute Christians. He has James beheaded. Now, James, there are also three Jameses in the Bible. There is James, the Lord's brother, or half-brother, we'll say. He's the author of the Epistle of James and rises to a very important level within the church at Jerusalem. And he was also known traditionally as James the Just. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, and he's one of the 12 disciples. And we know almost nothing about him. He might be termed James the Lesser. He was one of the 12 disciples, but again, nothing really is said much about him. And then there is James, one of the sons of Zebedee and his brother John. And it's this James who is part of the inner band of Jesus' men, of his disciples, part of that trio he takes with him to go to those special places like the rising of Jairus' daughter, the Mount of the Transfiguration. Peter and John and James go in their separate location in Gethsemane and ask that they might pray with Christ in his final hour. So he's part of the inner circle. So in the wake of the death of James, Herod, having seen how much joy the Jews got, how much it pleased them, how much it curried favor with them, said, well, I'll continue this. So he has Peter arrested. And as I said, because it's the Passover time, there's no real trial. Nobody's meeting because everybody had to be on hold within the Jewish world until that passed. So Peter is in what we would call today a maximum security prison with four squads of soldiers. That seems like overkill for watching Peter, but we're going to see that when God wills it, nothing. The will of man cannot stop the purposes of God. Two of those soldiers are chained to the Apostle Peter, much like when Paul was in prison in Rome. And they're deep within the prison because it talks about it going through the doors. So they have to go through at least three places to get out onto the street. So they are pretty deep within the prison at that time. And there is some sense here that Peter has spent quite a few days and nights in the prison, and that people came and went during the time of prayer for Peter because it seems to last over the course of several days as well. There seems to be a constant vigil, and it's earnest prayer. They're just not marking time and going there to talk. They're going there to pray earnestly for Peter, either for his release or that God would bless him with an opportunity to declare the gospel while he was in prison. Now, Peter's been in prison before, as I said, chapter 4 and chapter 5, and when he came out, he just went back to preaching the gospel, and he said that his imprisonment was all part of God's providential plan, and that the church shouldn't get too worked up over that. This is what God wants. And as a consequence of his imprisonment and his trust in God's providence, he urged the disciples to take up the cause of the gospel with even greater boldness, that God would embolden them as a consequence of Peter's imprisonment. So let's go to Peter's imprisonment here for a moment. Peter is sleeping in his cell. Now, James has been killed by King Herod, and Peter is fast asleep, even though that might be his fate in the morning. He really doesn't know. He's just being in prison for declaring the gospel of Christ, and Peter's asleep. And if you've ever seen infants or small children who can seem to fall asleep anywhere with their necks at strange angles, you know, more than 10 minutes of sleeping like this, and I've got a bad neck. But kids seem to be able to sleep. Boom. We call it the sleep of the just or the sleep of the innocent. Well, Peter is fast asleep. And we see this, that when the angel comes and there's light in his cell, he doesn't wake up. The angel has to prod him. Now, I'm a pretty heavy sleeper, but I would think that if an angel came and my room lit up at night, I would wake up right away, but Peter's asleep. Such is his confidence in the Lord. So Peter says in his first epistle, humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. This is the trust that Peter had in the Lord. This is the man who was able to sleep in prison, even with the possibility that he would be executed the next day. Cast your burdens and cares upon the Lord. He cares for you. Spurgeon again said the whole message of this verse is just this. that it matters not what your situation may be, however dark, however black, however tight your bonds, however imprisoned and fettered or chained you may be, if God wills your deliverance, it can be done, and it will be done. Prison cells and wards and chains and iron gates, they are nothing to the God who made the world and sustains everything by his power. And that's precisely Luke's message. He wants us to know that history is ultimately shaped and determined not by kings or by despots or dictators, but by the sovereign God who puts forth his hand in power. See, God inhabits the prayers of his people, so he uses those prayers in his sovereignty and through his providence to shape the world. That's why we are commanded to pray. Well, there's no fatalism in the church of the first century's prayers. Okay, there's no fatalism in the thought of providence. It's not as if the church goes, oh, well, God's going to do it anyway, so we don't have to be involved, and we'll just wait and see. There might be a crisis, and there's nothing we can do. No, they go, and they believe in the sovereignty of God, but that does not lead them to say, throw up their hands and say, well, whatever God wants, that'll be fine. God orders the end from the beginning. Okay, he has already determined those things. But sovereignty means that the decree of God covers everything and nothing falls outside the span of God. But that does not cause the believers of the first century, and should not cause us, to live lives of spiritual inactivity or spiritual paralysis. They are earnestly praying, as we shall see in a moment, that trusting that their prayers will be used by the Lord for Peter's release, to change the world, in fact. Well, Peter believed in God's sovereign predetermination of all things. He could say that of the crucifixion of Jesus, and that crucifixion has happened in accordance with God's set purpose and foreknowledge, Acts chapter 2. I mean, that's as high a view of sovereignty of God as you can get, that Christ was crucified according to God's purposes. One cannot really imagine a higher view of God's sovereignty than that. And Peter can go on in that very same sentence in Acts chapter 2, that the death of Jesus was with the help of wicked men. This is one of his sermons, okay? God did it and the wicked men did it. That's mutually exclusive. God determined it. God said it would happen. It would happen, and it was done through the personal will and choice of wicked men. I mean, this is a very complex theological issue here that involves sovereignty of God, responsibility of men. It doesn't always make sense to our finite minds. And Paul will give no validity to anyone who suggests that God's sovereignty is somehow unfair, or that because God is sovereign, we don't have any responsibility, that it all falls upon him. They exist simultaneously. And Paul says in Romans 9, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? This is not an issue where we can make any accusations to God that his sovereignty overrules us. He is using our choices to achieve his sovereign purposes. It is a complex theological issue, one we can't unpack this morning. So let's continue. So Luke tells us that the church was earnestly praying for Peter in verse 5 here. And it's a word which Peter uses in his epistle, the first epistle, where he exhorts us to love each other more deeply, more earnestly. It's one of those words in the Greek which is very much a picture word. It gives us an idea of an athlete stretching their muscles before an event, before a competition, that they are prepared for action. It's the word used of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So prayer should involve the stretching out of our souls to God. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, the prophet Jeremiah says. Again, Spurgeon reminds us, some mercies are not given except in answer to importunate, demanding, and unrelenting prayer. Prayer also ought to be specific, for the group gathered there was praying for Peter, not just praying in general, but praying specifically for Peter. Now, this doesn't say exactly what they were praying for. I'm going to expect they were praying for his release. Maybe it was strength in the trial that was going to come, strength in whatever he has faced, or whatever it was. They had no idea of what God had intended for Peter, but all those prayers are acceptable. What we do know is the way that God answered their prayer. And this is so encouraging to us, because when sometimes we begin to pray, do we really believe that God can do that? I mean, I might be praying for someone's healing. I might be praying for someone's salvation. And it may go on for years, and I finally go, well, Lord, I'm just going through the motions, because you haven't done it yet, and I really don't expect that. Or maybe we pray for something that is so far out of human expectations or human abilities that it can only happen if God does it. And you have to ask yourself, do I believe that if it is God's will and he works through our prayers, that he will do this, even though it seems to be so far outside of human reason or capability? That's what we're facing here. See, the believers are gathered in Mary's house in the upper room, and they're praying, and they've probably been there many days praying, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door. And Rhoda, the servant, goes to the door, and you kind of get the idea that through the door, she can't see who's on the other side, but Peter is saying, hey, it's me, Peter, let me in. And she's so excited, because what have they been praying for? The release of Peter. So she doesn't even open the door. She's so excited. And she runs back to the room where people are praying. And you can just get an idea of the picture in your mind. And she says, it's Peter at the door. And they say, oh, you silly girl. Peter's in prison, don't you know? Now don't bother us. We're praying for his release. And so she goes back. And she goes back and says, she opens the door and brings Peter in. Now they also think that it's not really Peter, that maybe it's an angel, or the word is close in the Greek, so it could be a servant. Maybe someone from prison is coming to tell them Peter's last words or something like this. So they're really not believing that their prayers for the release of Peter could be answered. And then Peter shows up. He's released. He's standing outside the door. And it's so astonishing that they got exactly what they were praying for, but they didn't believe it at first. How could it be that Peter would be released from prison? Because you understand, we go back to the beginning. He's chained to a guard on each side. He is deep within the prison. He's got to make it through at least three locked doors. And then he's got to make his way here. Yes, we're praying, but do we really believe that God can do what we are asking for? Well, God can do anything that is within his will. And it was his will that Peter be released, and it was his will that they pray that Peter be released. The Lord brought him out of prison, verse 17 of chapter 12. God's answers to our prayers are sometimes wonderful, sometimes dramatic, sometimes they come in ways that are unexpected, very common ways sometimes. Sometimes we pray for people's healing, and what way does God use? He might use the medicine, he might use the doctor or the surgeon, or he might intervene in a miraculous way and heal the individual. But we are called to pray. We are called to pray earnestly in this way. And it's so easy to fall into a routine of prayer and kind of mouth the words. Yes, we all agree we need to pray for so-and-so because they're hurting and there doesn't seem to be anything else that can be done. Or we need to pray for so-and-so because they're in a bad situation. No, we pray earnestly, believing that the Lord will do and certainly can do these things. Because if he has a mind to do it, it will be done. I mean, we see ourselves in this, right? How many times have we prayed for something and then immediately said to ourselves, well, I'm praying, but I'm just not sure God can do it. Oh, he can. He can. Now, at the end here, and I'm just going to read what happens. Verse 18, now when day came and there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter, after Herod searched for him, did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. If a prisoner escaped under your watch, you either served his time or you were put to death. We see that at the rising of Christ coming out of the tomb and the guards there as well. And then we have this little kind of excursus here, which doesn't seem to fit because it's more biographical of Herod than it is theological, but there's an important message here because Luke is giving us 3.5 verses about this event. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and when they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat, and delivered an oration to them. And the oration was such, and they wanted to kind of get on the good side of Herod. They cried out, "This is the voice of a god and not of man." And Herod, we're going to read into this because he didn't give glory to God, he took it as glory to himself, and his pride was built up, and he said, yes, maybe I am a god, or something like that. Well, the Lord is not going to have any of this. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms. That's just the classic thing. And he was eaten by worms. I think of Isaiah and those, a statement about those who are in hell, a place where the worm never dies. It just continues to eat the individual for all eternity. Well, what does this mean, eaten by worms? Well, there was a worm, an intestinal worm, that was relatively common at that day that could grow up to 16 inches and would eat the individual from the inside. And the picture we get here is that Herod got the worms by the hand of God, and they ate him from the inside, and he died. And what was the result of all this that we see, all this persecution, the death of Herod, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the march of the church. Nothing can stop the word of God from going forward and being used by the Lord to change the world. This is what Scripture says. This is what we are called to do, to take that out without fear. What can man do to me? God keeps me safe for all eternity. They may destroy this body, but we stand fast in our trust and care in the hand of the Lord. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity to dig in and feast on your word and to see ourselves here and to be reminded that if it is your will, it will be done. And we are to pray for those things that we see, those things which are before us, our brothers and sisters in Christ, those in need for the salvation of those that are outside of the church at this time, that you will use us. And you will use your perfect means to bring them to Christ. And we should not be surprised when even, as we would say, the toughest prayers are answered by you. So, Lord, we give you thanks, and we pray for that patience and the confidence in you. But sometimes your answer to prayer is not right now, and sometimes your answer is no as well. And we need to be able to understand and accept that. So we give you thanks and praise that we can be a part of your work in this world. In Christ's name we pray. And we'll pick up chapter 13 next Sunday.